Well, to continue our study from last week, and invite you to stay there in Psalm 119. We'll come back to it momentarily, but of course we welcome our visitors. We're glad you're with us. We appreciate the opportunity that we have to be with you, and we want to encourage you and everyone, if we can be of assistance in serving God and the things of God in your life. We want to offer ourselves and be ready to do whatever we can to be of an encouragement to you. If you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to think seriously about becoming a Christian, being saved from your past sins in Jesus Christ, being added by Him to His church, to those who are reconciled with God, redeemed, as we just sang, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So we encourage at the end of this lesson, you'll have that opportunity to respond to God's call to be saved in the Son. We, as I said, continue with our study we began last week about opening our eyes that we may see. Last week, just to briefly review, we read the warning about spiritual blindness, that when we say, "I see," our sin remains, that we have to become blind to ourself, blind to those forces that would obscure our sight to see Jesus for who He is, for the salvation and truth that He brings, and we need to open our eyes to Him as He miraculously opened the eyes of the man born blind that he might see Messiah and salvation. Our eyes must open to see the invisible God and the salvation of His Christ. And we noted last week that the invisible God has made Himself visible in creation. We see His presence, Romans 1 in verse 20. And that in Christ we see the character and will of God, because He is the image of the invisible God. So both in creation we see God's presence, and in Christ we see His character and His will. But of course we see all that with the eyes of faith. None of us have actually seen the person Jesus, nor of course have our eyes laid sight upon God Himself. And yet Jesus, God with us, walked among men. So God is calling upon us to have eyes of faith. And that's what we discussed last Sunday morning from 2 Kings 6, 13 through 18, as the servant of Elisha was fearful as the Syrian army encompassed Dothan and were ready to seize the prophet. And Elisha prayed to God that to open his eyes that he might see. And what he saw was the army of God, the chariots of God around and protecting Elisha. And we learn from that principles that God is active. We must have faith in the unseen realm. God in His providence and sovereignty continues to rule and provide for us not only the salvation of our past sins in Christ when we became Christians, but that He continues to act in our favor for our blessing. And so we pray to Him, and we have faith that He hears and He answers our prayers. And so guards us and guards our souls as we lift up our eyes and see that our help comes from the Lord, Psalm 121. Now, all that last week leads us to another point that we've read together in Psalm 119. So I turn your attention there and see with me that we need to open our eyes to see wondrous things from God's law. The psalmist, we don't know if it was David or not, he's not identified as the author, but this inspired writer of this great psalm said, "Deal bountifully with your servants." This is an appeal unto God, "that I may live and keep your word." Now he sees his existence on this earth as inseparably connected with keeping the word of God. In fact, by keeping his word, he would receive bountiful life from God. "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." He said, I need to see the things that you set in place, what your precepts are. I am a stranger in the earth. Don't hide your commandments from me. He's not looking to the earth, to man, for the source of of His direction, for the source of His life and bountiful blessing, he's looking to God. And so he says, open my eyes, allow me to see these wondrous things that exist in your law. And as we ponder that, think about that, there's so many wonderful things about God's Word, the Bible, that we ought to meditate upon, that we ought to think about. And I just want to scratch the surface of a couple tonight. One is the unity of the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all been breathed forth by God. And it's profitable. It benefits us. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. So that the man of God may be complete. Furnished completely to every good work. Now, that's a description of inspired Scripture. So we bring the Bible as a whole. That inspired Scripture has a mark of completing us. So, necessarily, how could it complete you and me if it's not complete? If it's disorganized, if it's chaos, if it's so many of the things that people say it is. The fact of the matter is, its unity compels us to listen to it, to give attention to it, to order our life according to it. For example, here are, this is familiar to most of us, but we need to remember this. Here are 66 books written over the span of about 1,500 years. Now, that's a long time. 1,500 years. What have we been around as a nation? Close to 250? So, six times longer than America has been in existence. 1,500 years from Moses, from and the writing of the law to the end of the New Testament. 66 different books, different writings. Some of them were coupled in different ways, but as we have them constituted today, 66, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, written by about 40 different people, 40 different men. Now, find 40 men today who can write over a period of now to the next 1,500 years, and they all have the same theme, the same unity of message. Just ponder the improbability of that. But you see, the fact is that these 40 different men who wrote the Bible over 1,500 years had widely different backgrounds. Some of them grew up in the courts of kings, and others were shepherds, fishermen. Some were learned and some had no formal training. All of these different backgrounds, and yet there's a united message. There's a united theme. They lived in vastly different places. Some in Palestine, some wrote in other regions. And yet again, unity. Languages. There's Hebrew and some Aramaic in the Old Testament. The Greek language of the day, Koine Greek, in the New Testament. Different languages, different backgrounds, different places, and yet there's a harmony in the Bible. There's a harmony in structure. It's structured with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You know, it's structured with the law and the prophets and the Psalms in the Old Testament. There's a structure of history and the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, and the Revelation. There's a harmony of doctrine, of God and of man, of sin and of salvation, of good and of evil, of the nations and of Israel, God's purpose brought and culminated in Messiah. All of these and more we can pick up and ponder and see. And we ought to think about those things and see that harmony that the Bible contains. Open our eyes and see wondrous things. That's a marvelous thing. That's an extraordinary thing. This thing that we call the Bible. This book of books. This collection that's inspired by God. That is breathed out for our benefit by God. From His mind to our mind. in these very words. That's a marvelous thing. And it's as the psalmist said, these are the things that I need to see so that I have direction and blessing and bounty in my life. Now, if it was so for him, I believe it's so for us too. That it is the Bible, it is God's Word that gives us bounty, that equips us for every good work as servants of God. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. So let's meditate upon that. Let's think about those wondrous things. But also, as you do that, I'm reminded of fulfilled prophecy. One of the wondrous things of the Bible are the literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that are fulfilled, that are made, and as time passes, the fulfillment is given, is identified. Not only are there prophecies about Jesus, and certainly there are, but there are prophecies about nations. There's prophecies concerning Israel. In fact, it was God's ability to tell the future before it occurred that separated Him from the pagan idols that Israel was so often tempted to follow. And Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah 41 and the next few chapters, 40 and following actually. And look at a couple of those with me about fulfilled prophecy. Now, you know, prophecy, and what we're going to see here is prophecy is not a guess. It's not just, well, I'm going to guess something and hope it comes true. And it's not so general that it could apply to about anything, you know, like a fortune cookie. You know, you get a fortune cookie and it applies to about anything, right? Or the horoscope, astrology. Of course, that's condemned in the Scriptures, again, because it is false knowledge, false and pagan in its origin. But look at prophecy in Isaiah 41. And this was God's presenting His case against the idols. He said, "Present your case," says the Lord. He's saying this to the idolaters and to the idolatry. "Present your case," says the Lord. "Bring forth your strong reasons," says the King of Jacob. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come." Come on now, Baal and Asherah and Moloch. Come on and you servants of these gods, you tell us now what's going to happen in the future. What's going to come to pass? Come on, show us that you're deity. Show the things that are to come hereafter, he says in 23. That we may know that you are gods. This is how we know someone's deity. If they're gods, is the idea of prophecy that is fulfilled, that comes to pass. "Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." The idols couldn't do that. They were just pieces of wood, pieces of stone, pieces of metal. They couldn't tell the future. They couldn't tell the things of the past. They couldn't tell anything. In chapter 42, in verse 9, again, though God said, Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God told the future before it happened. And when it happened, it was evidence that He is God. Now, young man, young woman, imagine, think about that. If you're wondering whether or not you ought to be a Christian, whether or not you ought to follow this God of the Bible, maybe you'd rather follow these friends out here in the world that are video games are their God, or movies are their God, or self is their God. Who can tell the future and bring it to pass? They can't. I can't. You can't. But God, the God of the Bible, can and has and does. Show me wondrous things in your law. Open your eyes and see the fulfilled prophecies. The prophecies of nations, the prophecies of Messiah, prophecies that demonstrate that Jehovah, He is God. Chapter 46 and verse 10 of Isaiah. He goes on with this and he says once more, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declare the end from the beginning. What that mean? Tell me about what's going to end right now before we get started. Tell me how things are going to happen before they do. Can we do that? Can any of us tell what's going to happen an hour from now, a minute from now? We can make a guess. We can make some educated guesses. You know, they say Joseph Smith prophesied the Civil War. Well, that's a pretty good guess back in the 1830s and 40s when he did that. Pretty good guess. There's going to be problems. But no, God didn't guess. He tells the end from the beginning. Watch, he says, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Oh yes, open my eyes and I may see wondrous things. You know, the thing about fulfilled prophecy is even when Jesus was fulfilling them, the disciples didn't really see that was what was happening. They didn't really grasp it. In Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, the verse said that after His resurrection, He said, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And Jesus read from the Scriptures, like in Isaiah 61, He read from that passage in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke, the 4th chapter. And He said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And they were ready to throw Him off the cliff and kill Him. Tried to do it. So even when Jesus was fulfilling Scripture, most people didn't realize it. Most people didn't see that. Some did, but most didn't. But now, note, He opened their understanding. We talk about opening our eyes. That's really what we're discussing. Opening our understanding to see the wondrous wisdom and power of a God who could plan, predict, prophesy, and fulfill the very things that fulfill His purposes in Christ Jesus. In Acts 3 and verse 18, when Peter and John preached, and Peter preached on that day, he said, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Of course, you heard the probabilities of just a few of the prophecies, 8 of the prophecies of Jesus about His death being fulfilled in one person at one time. It's astronomical. The number is astronomical. And yet, over 300 prophecies are in the Old Testament about Jesus. And God fulfilled them all. Prophecy didn't come by the will of man, but its origin is God. And the Holy Spirit drove those inspired people. He compelled them. He inspired them to proclaim it. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. These are wondrous things to see in God's law. We need to lift up our eyes and be impressed with and be brought to faith in God because of the fulfilled prophecies that exist in His Word. We need to lift up our eyes and see in His law the plan of redemption. It's God's plan. This is one of these things before it happened. God began to tell about it. He planned it from eternity past. And He executed it and revealed that in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says, behold, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. God prepared human redemption and executed it when in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We need to take time to lift up our eyes, open our eyes and see the wonder of a merciful God who loves us and did not abandon us in our sin, but accomplishes a means of our redemption through His great love of His Son dying on the cross for our sins, the sins of the whole world. That's the message that's preached in the gospel. Not only that Christ has all authority, He has the power to accomplish this, but He said, go therefore and make disciples or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth, of the age. So, the wondrous things in God's law is that God didn't abandon us in sin. He redeems us in His Son, and He teaches us so that we can continue to have fellowship with Him, and that He will abide with us to the end. We cannot rely upon ourselves. We cannot rely upon how we feel as adequate to secure our souls for eternity. The security is found in the Word of God. And so we need to find in His Word the protection that's necessary. Not only the redemption from our past sin and the hope of eternity, but then to be protected from sin in our lives. And it takes us back to Psalm 119. Because the same psalmist wrote, how can a young man cleanse his way? Verse 9. By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. To open our eyes and see wondrous things in the law compels us to embed God's law in our heart, in our minds, and be obedient to it with all of our heart. And by doing that, we're protected from sin. We're exposed to sin when our whole heart is not seeking God according to His Word. That's what the psalmist said. He said, and he understood that the entirety of God's Word is truth. Every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. There's an element of eternity in the Word of God. God's Word endures. Truth endures. Jesus. He said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and He was full of grace and truth. John 1, 14 and 17. And so He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. To lift up our eyes, open our eyes, and see wondrous things in the law is to see the truth of Jesus. Not only of who He is, but what He's revealed. The truth that sanctifies us, the truth that protects us from sin, the truth that secures us in the hope that we have of heaven, the truth that is light and life for us as we walk on the earth. As the psalmist said, remember he said back there in 119, he said, I'm a stranger in the earth. Don't hide your commandments from me. He wasn't getting his light from the earth. There's darkness there. Don't hide your commandments because they give light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Of course, that light is because He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The light of the world gives life to our soul. Freedom from sin. Salvation. These are the wondrous things in God's Word. So as Elisha's servant was told, the prayer was that his eyes would be open and he saw the army of God. Let's open our eyes. This is a choice we make. God has given us a word that illuminates our minds with understanding and with faith to serve God. But we've got to open our minds. We've got to open our eyes and see the great things that exist in God's law. Well, we ought to open our eyes and see Jesus, shouldn't we? And you say, well, Joe, I can't see Jesus. No, that's right, we can't see Jesus. He's in heaven, we're on earth. And yet, the Bible says in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, with the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus with eyes of faith. We see the Jesus who's revealed to us by the preaching of the gospel, the message of His life, of His death, of His resurrection, His message of truth from His apostles. We see that Jesus is the one who accomplishes human redemption. And by Him we have grace. By God's grace He died for us so we can live with Him. We see Jesus. Do we see Jesus? Or are we not even thinking about what Jesus did right now? Right now. Do you see Jesus right now on the cross? Do you see Him right now tasting death for you, dying for you? That's what He's emphasizing. That's what He's calling us to, upon us to do. Look at Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. Again, He says, open your eyes and look to Jesus. Why? He says, so you can lay aside the encumbrances that would weigh you down, that you can lay aside the sin that would ensnare you and hold you slave to death, and run with endurance. Run your life as a marathon, enduring the trials, enduring the tests, looking unto Jesus. Why should I look to Jesus? Well, of course we... Or how do I look to Jesus? Maybe is the question I say, first of all. How do I look to Jesus? Well, I do that by His Word. I thought of Mary Magdalene when I thought about this point of looking to Jesus. Remember what happened in the garden after the resurrection and how Jesus made Himself known to her? Remember, two angels in white are sitting there at the head of the head and the feet of where they laid the body of Jesus, and it was gone. And she speaks to them. She's crying, of course, and she speaks to them. And then she goes outside and she saw Jesus and didn't know it was Jesus. I know that she saw Him, but she didn't know it was Him. How many people see Jesus and don't really know who He really is? We see, oh yeah, He was a good man. Oh yeah, he had some good things to say. Oh yeah, well, but never value who Jesus really is. Well, this is nothing against her. She was, because He hadn't disclosed Himself yet. He speaks to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says she supposed He was the gardener. She says, "Sir, if you carried Him away, tell me where you laid Him. I'll take Him away." Then Jesus said something to her. He said, "Mary." He spoke a word. He spoke her name. And she knew Him by the word that He spoke, by calling her name. And I wonder, do we know Jesus by listening to His word? When God speaks to us, do we know Jesus? Or do we say, oh, well, that's just Church of Christ tradition. Do we know it's Jesus? Or we say, oh, well, you know, that's just what my parents said. All right, yeah. Do we know it's Jesus speaking in the Word? Do we see Him? A lot of people see a lot of wrong things when they read the Word. We need to see Jesus when we read these words. That's how He makes Himself known to us, is by His Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10 and 17. So we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. I mentioned earlier, Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth, Luke 4:20. After He had read that portion of Isaiah, and it says that they fixed their eyes on Him. And He said, "Today these words are fulfilled in your hearing." They fixed their eyes. They watched Him. They listened to Him. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus by giving careful attention to His Word. That's how we hear Jesus. We don't hear Him by our experience. We don't hear Him just because we're in a Church of Christ. We don't hear Him that way. We hear Him in His Word. We hear Him in His Word. And that's where we need to be. Why? Because He is the author of our faith and He is the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12. Go back to that verse. He is the author. That is, He is the originator. He is... the captain, some versions say. It's the idea that He is the pioneer. He's the one who provides. He's the one that goes ahead of us and prepares the way into heaven for us. The book of Hebrews discusses in some detail the author of our faith. That's why we look to Him. Because He's the one who provides our salvation. He's the one who fully provides what I need and the path I need to go. And He's the finisher. He didn't just offer that, begin that, and then didn't finish it. He completes our redemption. He takes us home all the way to heaven. He's the one by whom we see the Father, John 14:6. We look to Jesus by looking at His Word. That's how we see Jesus. And that's where our eyes must be fixed so that we may have the sight that we need for our sins to be forgiven, because we're going to follow the Word and will of Jesus each day. And so we pray to God to see our situation and to act on our behalf. We've been talking about seeing God, seeing His army, seeing His Word, and seeing Jesus. But when we pray, we're really asking God to see us, aren't we? And I want to talk about that for just a moment. King Hezekiah in Isaiah 37 had a real problem. An army of almost 200,000 Assyrians were coming upon Jerusalem. They were descending around the city. And the king was sending messengers who were telling them, "You better surrender. Your God's not going to save you. We've defeated all these other nations. Your God's not going to be any different. Just like their gods couldn't save them, your God can't save you." They were despising the living God. It says in chapter 37 of Isaiah in verse 4, they reproached the living God. King Hezekiah of Judah in Jerusalem, it says that he received this letter, and he read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He had a problem. And so he takes the letter and spreads it before God. When we have a problem, do we spread it before the Lord? Is that our first thought? I need to take this to God. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim." Now, look at his description. He is the God of Israel. The one who dwells between the cherubim. That's a description of the mercy seat in the most holy place. He recognizes that God is a merciful God. You are God, you alone. His sovereignty is acknowledged. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. You're the Creator. He acknowledges God's holiness, God's mercy, God's sovereignty, God's creative power, that He is the one and only God. And it is with that recognition that He says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words Sennacherib, which He has sent to reproach the living God." God heard the prayer. God answered the prayer. God destroyed the army of the Assyrians without Judah ever lifting a hand, raising an arrow, or throwing a spear. Destroyed. You can read more about that as you read through that text. See, when our spiritual enemies threaten us, when they surround us, we've got to bring the same attitude of respect to God and ask God to see us and respond to us. Remember the widow, the importunate widow, that is, she kept on asking the judge, "Avenge me of the wrong." And he finally did. And the passage is said that God will avenge His servants. God will answer and bring to justice those who have been unjust against His people. He said, the Lord, hear what the unjust judge says, "Shall not God avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you, He'll avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" The expression of our ongoing prayers to God is an expression of faith. So He says, pray when surrounded. Jesus prayed in the garden, "If it's possible, Father, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Fact is, Jesus prayed for the Father's relief. And he was sustained through the moment because this was the very reason he came to that hour. But he gained the strength he needed to accomplish the purpose of God. And that's what it's really all about for us too. To accomplish the purpose of God. To be sustained, to endure to the end. But it's important to note, Jesus didn't just say pray for relief. He said pray for your enemies. Pray for the ones that are causing you to need relief. Now, there's a test of our faith. It really is. To pray, Jesus said that love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So, really the question becomes, do I want to be a son of God, a child of God, or a child of the world? Because the world doesn't do that. I mean, who prays for a murderer? What can you pray for a murderer? Well, there's several things we could pray for a murderer. We pray that his eyes would be opened and he realize his sin and repent of it. Can a murderer be forgiven? Why, I suspect if murderers of Jesus can be forgiven, a murderer of 20 people can be forgiven. Now, that's not a popular message at the moment because it's such a heinous thing. But have we prayed? We pray for the victims. Do we pray for the fellow who did the killing? Jesus says, pray for my enemies. They kill him. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Jesus has gone where he wants us to go. He's gone where he wants us to go. God heard his prayer. And through the gospel, 3,000 and then more were saved, were forgiven in answer to the prayer through the gospel. So, before we say it doesn't do any good to pray for enemies, better think again. Better think again. Do we want to be sons of God? Or are we going to say, no, I just can't go there. I just can't do that. Well, bless your heart, if you don't, you're not a son of God. That's what Jesus said. Right? So we need to open our eyes to see this wondrous message of forgiveness and even praying for enemies. Well, go back to Isaiah 37 about the enemy of Assyria. Look at this prayer of Hezekiah at the end of it. Look how he concluded it. He said, now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand. There's a prayer of relief. That all the kingdoms of the earth, that would include the enemies, wouldn't it? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. So there was a prayer of relief, and there was a prayer for enemies that they would come to faith through the power that God would work to save His people. That's how you pray for enemies. That they too would come to faith and know the one true God. We pray in time of sickness and when death approaches. Hezekiah did as well. Isaiah 38, 1 through 6. Isaiah went to Hezekiah and said, set your house in order because you're going to die and not live. He prayed, wept and prayed to God earnestly, and God gave him 15 more years of life and confirmed it with a miracle. We're taught in the New Testament, is anyone sorrowful? Let him pray. James, the 5th chapter. He said in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Prayer is right and good in time of sickness and even as death approaches. Because we make an appeal to God and God hears those prayers. And God will answer those prayers in His good time and purposes to sustain us in faith. So, as we open our eyes to see the army of God, and we open our eyes to see the wondrous things of God's Word, and we open our eyes to see Jesus, understand that while we're doing those things, God's opening His eyes and seeing us. He's opened His eyes. He's listening, seeing us and responding to us for our good. Let's close by making a contrast. In Numbers, the 24th chapter, Balaam, not a good man, but God used him. God put His word on his tongue, put the Spirit came upon him, used him as a prophet to bless rather than to curse Israel the way the king of Moab wanted him to do. And it says in verse 2 of Numbers 24, Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. They're about to enter the land of promise. And the Spirit of God came upon him. He's inspired by God. He took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open." He said that again in the same chapter, 15 and 16. Balaam was a rebellious man against God. God used him, but he would give ungodly counsel that would be a detriment to Israel. And yet God gave him a word. And when God spoke His word through this man said, "Now my eyes are wide open. I can't do anything but bless the people." If you or I are rebellious to God, we need to open our eyes. Open our eyes to the Word of God. Allow the light of truth to show us the way out of sin, to repent, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and live for Him, to turn away from the sin, to be protected from it by His Word, and to put our trust in Jesus and to run the race that's set before us. In contrast to that call and that appeal, maybe just not so much a contrast as a concluding point, Jesus, to Thomas, said, "Because you've seen, you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas saw the marks of the nails, the mark of the spear. And he said, "My Lord and my God." But you see, we're not going to see that. We're going to see the evidence that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that ought to bring us to faith, to believe, and to follow Him. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. Because you see, God has given us a word to bring us to faith, and He has assured us of His presence and His protection. And He has assured us that Jesus, what Jesus started, He completes. And He is the one who will take us to glory. And so let us live by faith, not by sight, with eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus and all the great things that God does for us in Him. If you're not a Christian, you need to open your eyes tonight. You need to see Jesus in His Word. You need to see how to be forgiven of your sins. By faith to repent, to confess that He's the Son of God, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and to live then faithfully to Him. Or as a child of God, to repent of sin if it's in your life. Return to God. Return with the whole heart. He will be merciful. He will forgive us. We want to help accomplish that. We urge you to come to God's call while we stand and sing.